Good morning. Again, happy Father's Day. Well, thank you. And just so you know, I outrank most of you fathers because I'm also grand. Okay, because I'm a grandfather. Now, if you're a great grandfather, raise your hand. Are you? Right on. There we go. Right over there. Yes. Praise God. You know, the Bible says it's a blessing to see your children's children. And so as a grandfather, you know, it's been a tremendous blessing to be able to see your children's children's children means that, well, you're really old. You get a triple blessing. That's amazing. That you get a triple blessing. That's crazy amazing. So it is. It's a wonderful blessing to be a father, to be a grandfather, you know, to be a great grandfather. Man, you've reached elite status. You're the kind of like the generals of the fatherhood. And so I do salute you, by the way. So I just want you to know that. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll put a Bible in your hand. And just make sure that, you know, you get a Bible so you can follow along. We're going to be bouncing. We're going to be bouncing around, just so you know. I know that's a big surprise. I know. Easy. So it's really good. I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and then we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we're going to actually go over to Mark chapter 10, and then, well, you kind of see the pattern. So, but I want you to be able to see this here. Because we're going over false teachers again. This is the emergent church part 2. We'll probably have emergent church part 3. We just aren't going to be able to get through all their heresies. So it takes a while. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says something very specific. And I look at this and I just kind of go, man, Lord, you're so amazing. The audacity, the arrogance that people can have against your word when you proclaimed this 2,000 years before. You know, you said this is going to happen and then people do it. And then you call them on it according to God's word and they kind of look at you dumbfounded. Like, how'd you know? How are you able to call us? Well, because God's word said you were going to do this. And here in 2 Peter 2:1, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. That's the atonement. That's what we're going to be going over here this morning, the atonement, how the emergent church attacks the atoning work of Jesus Christ, doesn't believe that he paid for the penalty for sin with his blood. And we're going to be able to see that here this morning. And they're going to bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, if you go over to 1 Peter, Peter already went over this of how we were redeemed. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, knowing that you are not redeemed, okay, that payment was not made with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. This is called the atonement. This is atoning for our sins with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, not with corruptible things. God used the most valuable asset in the whole universe, the actual blood of his son. That's the atonement. That is what God did for us, in order to be back in right relationship with him. We have a thing called sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the wages of sin is death. That's what sin brought. But there's a gift that's been given, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so we can have eternal life with God. That's the atonement. I also want you to go over to Mark chapter 10 real quick so you can see this. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus tries to show the disciples that if you want to be the greatest, then you have to be the least of these. That if you want to be first, you got to be last. He's teaching about servanthood. And so he says in verse 44, he says, "And whoever you desires to be first shall be a slave of all." This is Mark 10, verse 44. And then in verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." How is Jesus going to serve? He served in many different ways, but this is the main reason that he came. He says, "And to give his life a ransom for many." You should have that word ransom underlined. It's a Greek word. It means the price for redeeming. It means the ransom price paid for slaves, captives. It's the ransom of a life to liberate many from misery and the penalty of their sins. That is the definition of that word ransom in the Greek. This is what Jesus came to do, to die for the sin of mankind. And the way he pays a penalty is through his blood, precious blood. That's the atonement. Don't mess with the atonement. That is God's word. We're going to see more about this, where it came from in Genesis, jumping over to Isaiah 53. All these things that the word of God speaks. And so I've prayed really hard this morning that as we show these clips, as I was going through these clips several times, you know, I was going, oh, I got to say this. Oh, this is what God's word says. Oh, this. But last night I was a little miffed as I was watching it. So I was praying for this morning, Lord, that I wouldn't get so upset. Okay. But we're going to be showing you videos of what the emergent church leaders believe the atonement is all about, and they attack the atonement. Brian McLaren does, Rob Bell does, Tony Jones does, all these people that are the leaders of the emergent church. There's too many to name. So I want you to hear it from themselves. So we got this video right here of Brian McLaren and what he thinks of hell and atonement.
The traditional understanding of hell. Because if the cross is in line with Jesus' teaching, then, and I won't say the only, and I certainly won't say the, or even the primary, but a primary meaning of the cross is that the kingdom of God doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world by inflicting violence and coercing people, but that the kingdom of God comes through suffering and willing voluntary sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. But in an ironic way, the doctrine of hell basically says no, but that's not really true.
Yeah.
At the end, God gets his way through coercion and violence and intimidation and domination, just like every other kingdom does. The cross isn't the center then. The cross is almost a distraction and false advertising for God.
Oh, Brian, that was just so beautifully said.
It wasn't.
To get on my soapbox there and you know, because as you and I know, there are so many illustrations and examples you could give that show why the traditional view of hell completely falls in the face of it's just antithetical to the cross.
Yeah.
But the way you put it there, I love that. I mean, it's false advertising. And here Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, forgive 7 times 70, return violence with self-sacrificial love. But if we believe the traditional view of hell, it's like, well, do that for a short amount of time, because eventually God's going to get them.
Yeah. I heard one well-known Christian leader, who I won't mention his name just to protect his reputation, because some people would use this against him. But I heard him say it like this. The traditional understanding says that God asks of us something God is incapable of himself. God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving. God can't forgive unless he punishes somebody in place of the person he was going to forgive. God doesn't say to you, forgive your wife and then go kick the dog to vent your anger, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God asks you to actually forgive. And there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who's incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else.
So this is the emergent church leadership that attacks, misrepresents the atonement of Jesus and what he did on the cross. And before we go any further, I just want you to understand what we're going to keep doing here is going back to what the Bible says. And the reason for that is that we need to understand that the Word of God is God-breathed. okay? What that means is that God actually used men, human men, who were filled with the Holy Spirit to write exactly and precisely what God wanted to communicate to us. And so when we go back to the Word and say, but this is what the Bible says, we can have confidence in standing upon that, because what the Bible says is what God said. And am I going to believe what God says or what other people want to come up with in their own vain imagination? I'm going to go back to what the Word of God says. That's going to be my source. And so when it comes to the subject matter of the atonement, the Bible is going to be my source. I'm not going to have outside sources of people who are not, well, for one, godly men or women. In the Scriptures, we're told this in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is the reason for that? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is not man's opinion or philosophy that equips us for every good work. It's the Word of God that equips us for every good work. Now, to understand what Jesus did on the cross, his payment for our sin, is absolutely impossible to understand unless God explains it to us in his Word. If we were in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus died on the cross with hundreds of thousands, if not more than a million pilgrims coming into Jerusalem at that time, they say that something like 200,000 to 300,000 lambs were killed for that Passover for their families. So that's a lot of people going into Jerusalem. As you went into Jerusalem there, maybe a day before the Passover, maybe 2 days before the Passover, you might be hearing, hey, there's this man named Jesus. He claims to be the Messiah. You might have heard that as you came into Jerusalem to offer the Passover lamb for your family, and then when you leave, and you might not have heard of that. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have people texting you, hey, have you heard of this guy? And so news didn't spread as quickly. As you came in, maybe you came in the day of Passover, or you walked by and you saw these three men being crucified up there in Golgotha. You're kind of wondering what is going on. Noon comes around, it gets really dark. You kind of go, well, that's a little odd. But you know, I don't really know what's going on here. And about 3 p.m., all of a sudden a great earthquake takes place. And you're kind of going, well, you know, Jerusalem has had a history of earthquakes before. We know from the biblical account that the veil was torn inside the temple. But the only people that would be aware of that would have been the priests. So I'm going about my business, you know, doing the Passover lamb, killing that for my family, having the Passover meal, and then the very next day is a Sabbath, so I remain there. And then maybe some rumors might have came my way that, did you hear that guy was crucified? What guy? The guy who claimed to be the Messiah. Oh, no, I didn't know that. Yeah, he died. Okay, I guess he's just never one of those other messiahs that we've heard of that's false. And then on that Sunday when he's raised from the dead, the only people that know about that are the disciples and those Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb, as well as now the leadership there in Jerusalem, the priesthood there. And so other than that, people are now making their way back home. And so they have really no idea what happened there. It's a select few that understood that. This is why God inspired men filled with the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament. That would explain exactly what happened there on that day that Jesus was on the cross, that he paid for the sin of mankind. And so God revealed through this man these holy scriptures that we have before us. And God moved these men to write exactly what he wanted them to write in order to communicate to us what his son did for us on the cross. And to listen to others give different revelation, not from God, is not wise. The problem with the emergent church is they believe that God continues to reveal things, okay, that are outside of Scripture. And so this is what they're giving to you here. Tony Jones, we're going to watch this video clip here, begins to discuss with somebody on this show of his book called A Better Atonement. Watch this.
And we're back with Tony Jones, the author of the new best-selling ebook
After Today,
A Better Atonement.
The arrogance to be able to say, hey, I have a book out that's called A Better Atonement. Well, there's only one atonement. So to say that there's a better one means it's going to be different than one that's given us in Scripture. And for somehow, in your hubris, you think that you have a better understanding and a way of how sins are atoned, which really, as we go through this, we find out you don't believe that he atoned for our sins at all with his blood. You believe in something completely different. The blasphemy of it, just on its face, is unbelievable to me. Watch this next clip.
So first of all, for folks who maybe aren't familiar with that word, I'm sure they're familiar with what we're going to talk about, but just the word atonement, what does that even mean?
Yeah, it's a technical theological term, so we can avoid it for the rest of the interview if you like.
Sure.
I wouldn't mind. But it means what happened when Jesus died on the cross.
So, yeah. What does that mean for us as far as doctrine?
Yeah, so like, you know, when you're a kid, somebody says to you, Jesus died for your sins. And you're like, okay. And you accept that and you accept Jesus into your heart. And at a certain point, often it happens during like mid-adolescence, you'll be like, how exactly does that work? What do you mean Jesus? Like, by what cosmic calculus does the death of Jesus cleanse me of my sins?
Yeah.
And that's where theology kicks in. It's like, oh, well, actually, as my book shows, there have been like about a dozen major ideas of how the math works that Jesus dying on a cross cleanses us of our sin.
I'd say probably the most popular today in the West, in America, in evangelical Christianity would be that of, or maybe a menu of, including at the top, what is penal substitution? What is that theory of the atonement?
Right, that's another technical term. So it basically boils down to this. God is angry at you because of your sin. Mm-hmm. And God's sense of justice is so all-encompassing that God couldn't possibly allow you into his presence because you're sinful. Mm-hmm. End of story. Until Jesus steps between you two, takes God's wrath, and now God looks at you, and all he sees is Jesus, mm-hmm. and now you can experience eternal life with God.
Now, let me play devil's advocate. Yeah. Somebody's probably watching going, well, that's exactly the way it is. That's what Paul says in Romans, and that has been the theory of the atonement since the early church, right?
Wrong. Good question, but no.
He's wrong. But so let's take a look at this for a moment. Tony says the atonement means what happens when Jesus died on the cross. And that's true, if you want to put him in very simplistic words. But what he doesn't go on to tell you is what Jesus did on the cross. And he doesn't through the whole interview. And then he says, this is what penal substitutional atonement is. God is angry with you because of your sin. That's absolutely not true. That is absolutely a lie from the pit of hell. And that is not true. We read in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, God, that Christ died for us, okay? God is not angry with you. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. But Dave, doesn't it say that the wrath of God is on you until you receive Jesus? Yes, it does. But the wrath of God is a future penalty that is your future, okay, if you don't receive his love that he has for you. Do you get that? It's very important that you do. In John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, meaning it's still hovering over him or her until they receive Jesus. So it is that ultimate justice and punishment that is coming their way. But God is not angry with you. He loves you. He sent his Son. He's wooing you. He's trying to rescue you. And if you keep pushing him away, and if you keep saying, no, I want nothing to do with you, then yes, that wrath will eventually fall upon you. But God is not angry with you right now at all. He loves you, and he demonstrated that by sending his son to die for you while you were still sinners. And God's word makes that very, very clear. Tony goes on to say, and God's sense of justice is so all-encompassing that could not allow you into his presence because you are sinful. End of story. Well, that isn't the end of the story, okay? And for one, yes, You cannot be in God's presence because you are sinful and he is holy. And what God has always been trying to show from the very beginning is that sin is bad. And it is very serious because it brings death and it separates you from God. Sin does that because God is holy. And so, yes, that part is true. But guess what? That ain't the end of the story. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, speaking of God, it says, you are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, which means that it doesn't mean that God can't look where there's wickedness or where there is sin or anything like that, or he couldn't see anything, okay? What that means is that he's not going to look and behold evil and look upon wickedness without doing anything about it. And what he does is he sends his son because of his love for you. In Psalm 89:14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In Psalm 7:11, it says, God is a just judge. And because of that, and because he's holy, he has to rescue mankind because of his love for mankind. And at the same time, he has to judge sin. Because if he doesn't, he's not just and he's not holy. He has to. In God's word in Exodus, it tells us that if you steal, that stealing is wrong. It tells us that if you steal something from someone, you have to restore it fourfold. So you steal someone's sheep, you get caught, you have to give them back that sheep as well as three more. Okay? That is to compensate for the sheep that you stole. So if someone steals a sheep, he gets caught, he's brought before the judge, and the judge says, did you steal this man's sheep? I did. Okay, just, you know, don't do it again. You don't have to return or anything. Just don't do it again. The victim is going to look at that and say, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not just, okay, is what he is going to say. And what he's also saying is that then the law that says you should not steal really doesn't mean anything because there's no consequences to it. So why not just keep on stealing because you're not going to do anything about it. It really doesn't mean anything. Well, Tony says, then Jesus steps between you two, takes God's wrath, and now God looks at you and all he sees is Jesus, and now you can experience eternal life with God. Not exactly. Again, very poor theology, to say the least here. God does step down from heaven in the form of Jesus, absolutely, to be able to pay for the sin of mankind. That is exactly right. And so when he looks upon you, he sees that his son's blood has already covered you and taken away your sin, so now you can be in the presence of God. It's not as though all he sees is Jesus, okay? He just sees you that is in now a sinless form like his son, and you can now have fellowship with him. To continue this analogy about this guy who steals a sheep, let's say he steals it and he kills it and he eats it. So doesn't have a chance to even return it. And let's say that doesn't have the money also, doesn't have sheep of his own to give, and he doesn't have the money to pay for four sheep to be able to give back to this person. And so he's about to go to prison because he can't pay the fine for his offense. The judge goes to the offender and says, I have a gift over here in an envelope. It's sealed. And inside of it, guess what, is a receipt for four sheep. And it says paid in full. And it's going to be given to your account. But in order to open the seal and receive the gift, you have to humble yourself and admit your wrongdoing and say you're sorry. It's called repentance, by the way. If you do that, the gift is yours, and you can go free. If not, you go to prison. The choice is yours. Humble yourself, admit your wrongdoing, repent, receive the gift. You're free to go. If you don't humble yourself, you can't receive the gift, and guess what? You go to prison. It's your choice. The seriousness of the law is still upheld. There's consequence. It was paid for. The person you offended gets compensated. You know, the law is upheld. It shows that God's word means something. It's a win-win. It's a win-win. And that's exactly what God did with his son. Tony fails to see that here with the crucifixion of Christ. And so we have this next clip here, right?
That theory of the atonement is modern. It's happened only recently because it happened really, it started with a guy named Anselm in the Middle Ages, just as there was no such thing before the year 1000 AD as that was thought of as like modern legal theory. There was no such thing.
Okay. So what Tony is saying here is that our understanding of the atonement today wasn't even around until about 1000 AD with a guy by name of Anselm. Okay. That before that, nobody saw the atonement the way that we see it today in a legal transaction where God himself pays for the sin of mankind by the blood of Jesus, even though we started out this message showing you where it says in the Bible about this legal transaction, about God sending his son to pay for the sin of mankind with the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus himself saying that I came to give myself a ransom for many, okay? And that Jesus is our advocate, the Bible says, also using a courtroom terminology like for a lawyer. So couple things that I would like to say. For one, let's say that Tony's right. He's not. But let's really go off on a limb and say he is. And Anselm's the first one to come up with this understanding. I would say to you that even if he's the first one to come up with this understanding, since the Bible was written, the Bible still says that's what it is. You've heard justification by faith. Okay, everybody thinks that Martin Luther is the one that discovered that. He did not. Some say he rediscovered it. There's some debate about that as well, all right? Well, it wasn't as well known until Martin Luther started to expound upon it. All right, I'll kind of give you that one. But where did he get it from? The Bible. So even if for some reason we kind of lost that understanding of justification by faith, and then we got reintroduced to it by Martin Luther, okay, it still has its foundation where? In the Bible. So you can argue all you want, well, we didn't even understand this. Whoa. Let's go back to the Bible. I can prove to you in the Bible that this legal transaction that we're talking about is found in the Bible. That these words that are being used are legal courtroom words that you find in the Bible, okay? So what you're espousing here right now means nothing. Now, I'm going to show you right here that he's wrong. I'm going to show you a guy by the name of St. John Chrysostom who was speaking on the text of 2 Corinthians 5:21. St. John Chrysostom, he's 4th century. Way before 1000 AD, and there's more of these guys, Justin Martyr and St. Clement and all these other guys way before. They understood what atonement is in their writings. So he's saying something is absolutely not true. Anselm is not the first one that came up with this. Many of the early church fathers understood the atonement the way we understand it today. So here is St. John Chrysostom in the 4th century, which was about 600 years, obviously, before what he's talking about here, speaking on the text of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we could become righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The first part of this is, you know, it's that old Latin into English and trying to figure out what he's saying here, but it says here, he says, let us therefore not fear hell, but offending God. For it is more grievous than that when he turns away in wrath. This is worse than all, this heavier than all, and that thou may learn what a thing it is. Consider this which I say. If one that was himself a king, beholding a robber and a malefactor under punishment, gave his well-beloved son, his only begotten and true, to be slain and transfer the death and the guilt as well from him, meaning that robber and malefactor, from him to his son, who was himself of no such character, that he might save the condemned man, clear him from his evil reputation. That's 4th century. He's talking about a kingdom at his time that a king can do whatever he wants, and if he wanted to take his own son, punish him on behalf of that robber, he could do that, and payment would be made. And he's using that as an example of describing 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what we're going to find out as we continue to go through, that that Brian McLaren said is ridiculous, because obviously you have a God that can't forgive, and so he's going against everything that he tells us. And you know, and then what Tony is going to say as he brings up, you're going to hear him say, "This doesn't work, dude," you know, as he begins to describe this, which was just described by St. John Chrysostom. So, knowing that, watch the rest of this part of the video.
People lived in feudal systems with, you know, a lord lived up on a hill and all the serfs lived, you know, down the slopes, and they paid homage to their lord and the lord protected them. Well, interestingly, theories of the atonement before the year 1000 looked a lot more like that. Like it's a lord protecting vassals or serfs and protecting those people from the attacks of evil. So in those days, there was a very popular theory of the atonement that said what Jesus did on the cross primarily was defeated Satan.
Yeah.
Defeated the person who's trying to destroy you.
And this would be the Christus Victor.
Christus Victor is the Latin term for it, but Christ the victor over Satan.
So just so you know, Jesus did have victory over Satan on the cross, okay? But they think that's all he did. Where I would say not only did that, but he also paid for our sin upon the cross. They look at it as this way. They're saying that Christ's victory over evil, Jesus triumphs over the devil, conquers death. There's no pain of sins, Jesus being our substitute, punishment for us or anything like that. And so because of that, they're looking at that and they're going, so the only thing that Jesus did on the cross is he defeated Satan and he defeated evil. Well, I believe that as well. He did that as well. But at the same time, he also paid for our sin so we can now have right relationship with God. They only see it as Jesus just conquered over evil. And so Tony Jones in the Emergent Church does not believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. And so because of that, they believe that Jesus' death on the cross only means Christus Victor, which means Jesus' victory over death and the devil. And so now humanity is rescued from death. And now all will be resurrected. And hence, this is universalism. And this is why Rob Bell can say in his book that love wins. And in the end, everybody is restored back into relationship with Jesus, and so happy times. Except this is not what the Bible teaches at all. And so, again, as I mentioned before, St. John Chrysostom in the 4th century speaks about it in the way that we understand it today. There's also Clement of Rome, 1st century, Justin Martyr, 2nd century, St. Basil the Great, 4th century, St. Cyril of Alex, many, many, many more church fathers believe it the way that we believe it today. And the reason why they believe it that way is because that is the way the Bible says that it is. And so Tony wants to try and change this understanding to support his narrative, because he's going to go on to try and tell you, and because the atonement keeps changing, it's because of culture. And because of the culture, we have a different understanding of the atonement. And because we're in the culture we're in today, that's why the atonement, the understanding, the message needs to keep changing as well. Here we have the next clip here.
Well, now we live in the most litigious legal society in history. You and I, between federal law, state law, and local ordinances, you and I each have more laws over us than any other human beings who've ever existed.
Yeah.
We think legally. So, no surprise, we have a very legalistic understanding of the atonement, and that's where you get things like, maybe when you were a kid in youth group, you heard something like, God's a judge. He condemns you to death And then he takes off the robe and goes to the electric chair.
So kind of Jesus the lawyer, so
yeah,
to speak.
Right. Yeah. Becomes a very judicial kind of thing. Like, there's a price to be paid. You've done something wrong. You earn a penalty. Someone needs to pay that penalty. But the funny thing about this thing is, like, if that ever happened in an actual courtroom and the judge's like, but I'm going to go to the electric chair for this man I've just condemned to death, everybody in the courtroom would be like, no, dude, that's not how it works.
That's not justice.
Like, you don't get to do that. Yeah. That's right. That's not justice.
Okay, so this is such a badly summarized illustration, for one. It's a straw man argument where you build up a silly example and it's very easy to tear it down. And here's the problem with the illustration. So ridiculous. The crapola meter just goes out like crazy. But this is where Tony doesn't get it, okay? Is the fact that you'll notice he used our justice system here in the United States to build this argument. Like, God is somehow under our three branches of the justice system, where you have the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branch, where a judge cannot do exactly what he says. Well, here's the problem, dude, okay, is that God is not under our justice system. God is sovereign, and where God reigns, he is judge and jury, and he can exactly do what you said he cannot do. He can say that this is sin, we're all condemned under sin, and the only way to get you to be where your sin is paid for is with the perfect blood of a human being. So I'm going to send down my son in order to live the whole perfect human condition, perfectly sinless, so by his blood, he will pay the penalty for death. That does work in God's judicial system. Not under the United States, but guess what? God is not under our judicial system. He has his very own, and he reigns supreme, and he can do whatever he wants, dude. Okay? And so, again, we'll continue on here.
So in the last 30 years, we've seen the emergence, to use that word, of some new theories, mm-hmm. one of which has been developed by Rene Girard, who I'm a very big fan of.
Yeah.
Was it some of his theories that made you want to write about the atonement?
Yeah, I think his theories are fascinating. So he comes at it and he brings kind of a fresh perspective because he's an anthropologist and not a theologian.
Yeah, so that's who I want to listen to. Man, this guy who doesn't know the Bible or understand anything about the Bible, he comes from it from a view, though, because he's an anthropologist, and I find his theories fascinating. That's great. Keep them to yourself. Because it has nothing to do with the Bible, and we're not to listen to anybody that is taking their instructions from the philosophies of men like an anthropologist. We are going to take what God's Word says above and beyond what anybody else has to say that doesn't measure up to God's Word. We got this next clip here.
And he says, look, throughout primitive human history, people said, when bad things happen, it's because two people want the same thing, and conflict builds up, and resentment builds up, and violence ends up happening. I mean, in the earlier reports on Israel, we might even look at the whole thing of what continues to happen in the Middle East of all these resentments over the same piece of property. Mm-hmm. And so then violence happens. And Girard says what people did in primitive religions was, you know, they throw a virgin into a volcano, right? Or they sacrifice an innocent victim.
Yeah. And all the tension dissipates.
Right. Temporarily, right?
Right.
Until it starts to
and
come up again.
And this is called a scapegoat.
A scapegoat theory, right? And so Girard says, but when Jesus goes to the cross, he shows the bankruptcy of that whole system.
I would sure love to be able to read in God's Word somewhere where Jesus went to the cross to show the bankruptcy of the animal sacrificial system. Jesus went to the cross to fulfill the animal sacrificial system because the animal sacrificial system, the Bible tells us, points to Jesus. That's what God's Word says. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, tetelestai, means paid in full. It is finished. Well, what was paid in full? everything that was needed to pay for the sin of mankind. All of those, all the rituals, all the feasts, all the sacrifices that were made and everything were there to show of someone who is still to come. This is why John the Baptist would point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," speaking of Isaiah 53. All those sacrifices, all those things that were done was a picture. And we're told that in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. It says, just so you know, all these things, but the reality is Christ. The substance is Christ. All the rituals and feasts and the new moons and all the things that we celebrate and practice, understand they're a type. They're a shadow, they're a picture, but the reality is Christ. They all point to him. He didn't go to the cross to show that this system is bankrupt. He went to the cross to fulfill all that and say, it is now done. It is all now complete in me. It's amazing here. The word confession, the reason why I bring this word up is because it is the Greek word homologeo. And it means this, to the same thing as another or to agree with. It's where we get the theological term homiletics. And it is speaking about preaching the word of God. That true homiletics, the true preaching of God, is that you're coming alongside in agreement with what the scriptures say. And so you're a very good homiletic preacher if what you're preaching is according to what God's word says. You're a horrible homiletic preacher if you're preaching something that is not according to the scriptures, okay? So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, after Adam and Eve has sinned, we read this, "And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." The word skin in the Hebrew means hide, so it's a hide of an animal. "Thus innocent animals had to die for the guilty." Very first place in Scripture that we see substitutional atonement. We see it first here in the garden right after Adam and Eve sinned. Then in chapter 4 of Genesis, both Cain and Abel bring sacrifices to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, an animal sacrifice. Cain's was rejected because it was something from the fruit of the ground. Thus showing in God's word, and I believe we went over this last week, or the week before that, of talking about false prophets and how they go the way of Cain. They want to bring their own offering to God in their own way as opposed to doing it God's way. And God's way is with an animal sacrifice. There has to be shedding of blood, of innocent blood, to cover temporarily the sin of the offender until who? Jesus comes, okay? And so we see this, that the only thing that's going to be received by God is a substitutionary atonement. The word atonement, Hebrew word kippur, and it means expiation, it means amends, penitence, punishment, reparation, payment. Atonement means making amends by way of payment or punishment. Now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Now remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And again, that word ransom means to redeem, to pay the price, to take on the punishment which was required. That is what that word means. And so here in Isaiah 53, which John the Baptist was referring to when he pointed to Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's read this here. This is what atonement is for this Messiah who is to come back in Isaiah, who what Jesus fulfilled, as we know, as he went to the cross. But Isaiah is before he went to the cross, and it's speaking about this man that is going to go to the cross. Chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." So Jesus coming on the scene, him, he has no distinguishing outside characteristics that says, "Oh my goodness, Messiah." Okay? So he's going to look like any other Jew. All right? And it says there's no beauty that we should desire. There's not some sort of magnetism, something about him that just draws you and just says, this must be the Messiah. So this understanding that we see in pictures of this white Jesus looking like Fabio, you know, it's 6'4" and a half. You know, that whatever that perfect, and where you had this form of beauty, they just go, oh, like that. It's like, it's ridiculous. Okay? It's not there. That's not who he was. Instead, it says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The word chastisement is the same word for punishment. So you could say the punishment for our peace was upon him. By his stripes or wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So the metaphor is he's like a lamb because he is there to fulfill the Passover lamb. So they use that as a metaphor. Again, why Isaiah would point to the Lamb of God as Passover is coming. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. He who will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord. The word please means God's will. It was God's will that the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, and when you make his soul an offering for sin. Right there, you should have that underlined. His soul. What he did was an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So, verses 5, 6, 10, 11, 12, that's all speaks of atonement. He's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. At the end of verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. That speaks of punishment he took upon himself. It speaks of him going to the cross. It speaks of him giving his life, that his blood was shed. Payment was made. Ransom was made. That's the atonement. That is what the atonement means. He paid for our sin. And this is exactly what Scripture says. I don't believe any human being should challenge that. And if they do, they're of their father, the devil. Okay? They're of their father, the devil. It's interesting because when you read Hebrews goes into great detail of how Christ's sacrifice fulfilled all the Old Testament rituals and animal sacrifices and things like that. In Hebrews chapter 8, it tells us that this old covenant gives way to the new covenant. In chapter 9, it tells us that all the rituals of the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, the services of the priesthood were symbolic until the time of the Reformation, meaning the time the Messiah would come. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verse 9, it says, it was symbolic. What is? We'll read this. For the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. Well, what does that mean, the time of the Reformation? With a slide here, we'll show you that the word Reformation here means to straighten thoroughly, a time of correction. Well, that's exactly what John the Baptist did as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, as he fulfills what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, as well as in Malachi. It tells us here in Luke 3:4, we're told here, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. That was the time of the Reformation, the first coming of Jesus. So we're going to continue with these rituals until what? The time of the Reformation, the time the Messiah comes, because when the Messiah comes, it's all going to be fulfilled in him. Go back here to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Look what it says. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, of all the Old Testament animal sacrifices, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, he's perfect, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For there is a testament, there must also be the necessity, the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Which means the new covenant will also be dedicated with blood. And when Moses had spoken every precept to all people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry. And according to law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word remission means forgiveness. Forgiveness from what? Sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the tabernacle, the temple, is a copy of the reality which is in heaven. So we are told right here that, guess what? Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, which are a copy and true. He didn't enter into that holy place. Instead, which has to be through the animal sacrifices and things like that, sprinkled of blood to purify in order for the high priest to enter in to the Holy of Holies and stuff like that. So he is saying here, he says, not so with Christ. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle, the temple itself, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself. That's where Jesus went, where the true tabernacle, the true temple of God is in heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's through the bull and animal sacrifices of blood that the high priest was able to purify himself to go into the presence of God there in the temple, from the holy place to the holy of holies, beyond the veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which is the presence of God. Well, Jesus, through his own blood and sacrifice, was able to enter the true temple of heaven through his own sacrifice that is able to show he was perfect, that his blood was perfect. And he entered the most holy place in the presence of God for us, and not that he should offer himself often. He doesn't have to do it over and over again like the priests had to do every year, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Because he was a perfect sacrifice. He only had to do it once, only had to die once, shed his blood once, in order to be accepted back into glory where he came from. Because he lived the perfect life and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, a judgment. And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, now for salvation. Because we put our trust in the Lord and his offering that he has done, guess what? That's been taken care of. The sin problem for any of us that have received Jesus, that's been taken care of. And so the next time he appears, it won't be for sin. It will be salvation, in the sense of the next time he appears for the church, absent is the rapture, and boom, we go and be with him. And now we can really understand what salvation is all about, because we now have, we will then experience everlasting life with him. So we see this here in God's word. This is what God's word tells us. But we also read in Romans 3:25, whom God sent forth, meaning Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. We have propitiation, we have redemption, we have been justified. He is our ransom. This is all atonement language. Now I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 5:18. Second Corinthians 5:18. We read this. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So that doctrine of atonement that we have received, okay, that is now our ministry. Just like God has reconciled us through atonement, this is called the ministry of reconciliation. That is our ministry that we give to other people as well. We want them to know that God loves them, that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, all those kind of things. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is what we're pleading. We have the ministry of reconciliation. And this is that ministry of reconciliation. This is what is being spoken of atonement. Verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is our message. That is our message and ministry given to us by God. If you're going to teach a different message from that, it's not from God. It's from your father, the devil. And your ministry is of your ministry of your father, the devil. That's what it is. We have this last clip here with...
Violence does not cure anybody of their resentment. It never works. It's a dead end. And by God going to the cross, we look at Jesus on the cross and go, it doesn't work. The last scapegoat, he says. Not because he's the perfect scapegoat, but because he shows the whole system of scapegoating and bloodletting and violence to relieve pressure in society doesn't work. We have to find peaceful ways to resolve our conflict.
Isn't that amazing? So Jesus going to the cross, it doesn't work. Didn't work. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of the creedal. Many scholars say that in the whole New Testament, here is the real creed, okay, of what the gospel is all about. It says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." So this is just a quick little summary of the gospel, okay, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You're saved by the gospel, okay? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So what Paul received of who Jesus is and everything else is what he has delivered to them there in Corinth. And guess what? They received that as well. That is the gospel that he delivered to them by which they are saved. And notice what the gospel is. That Christ died for your sins. You don't believe that? You're not saved. That's part of the gospel. Okay? And notice what he says. That Christ died for your sins according to what? The scriptures. So we have to understand everything from Genesis all the way up to how Jesus died and how it's explained in the New Testament. We have to believe all of that. Okay? According to the scriptures. Everything that we taught on here, there's even more scriptures and everything else. We believe all of that, and that is what led up to Jesus dying for our sins. He paid for our sins. Well, I don't believe in original sin. Okay, well, then you believe in a different Bible, and you're not believing according to the scriptures. Well, I don't believe that. And you, anything that is contrary, that leads up to Christ dying for our sins, not according to the scriptures, we're going to have problems here. And then he says, and he was buried, and then he rose again the third day. And notice he says it again, according to what? The scriptures. You know, well, I don't believe that, you know, that it was a bodily resurrection. They probably just, you know, stole his body. It was eaten. I don't believe that. Okay, then you're not saved because you have to believe everything that is being spoken of here. He died for your sins. For 3 days, his body was in the tomb. The resurrection we're talking about is a bodily resurrection. It's one of the reasons his body didn't undergo decay is because he's the perfect sacrifice, and it's the wage of sin that is death. The reason his body didn't decay is because his body was not, when he was in the body itself was not sinful. He was not sinful. And he's a perfect sacrifice. He comes up bodily and his body and all. And it went to be in heaven. That's where he is now at the right hand of God. It was a bodily resurrection. Well, I don't believe that. Okay, then you're speaking of a different Jesus. You have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You can't believe of a Jesus of your own vain imagination. He was buried. The body was there for 3 days, and on the third day, he rose again. And with all that entails, where is he now? At the right hand of the Father, that the Bible says. That's where Jesus is. That's why Paul would say, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord, who's at the right hand, according to the scriptures. What have the scriptures said? Everything from Isaiah 53 and Hebrews 8:9 and all those things according to the scriptures. And these things are very, very important. The atonement of Jesus Christ, very important. And I was wrong. We have one more clip.
As a just a typical Christian at home, as they reflect upon their salvation, how important do you think it is of whatever theory of the atonement or doctrine that they cling to? How important is that to their salvation?
Well, there's a two-sided answer to that question. The first side is not that important. If you embrace that Jesus' death on the cross had cosmic significance, that you can identify with that, In fact, since the early church, people have said this is a primarily important doctrine, but it's not a doctrine that gets you in or out of heaven. Your understanding of Jesus' death on the cross or the atonement, that's not what does it for you. So it's not that important.
And I would disagree with him. Now, I'm not saying you have to understand all the ins and outs before you can be saved. I'm not saying that. It could be very simple. You understand you're a sinner? I do. Do you believe there's a God? Yeah, I don't think we got here by accident. I think there's a God, and I just don't know who he is. And you explain the gospel to them very simply. You don't have to go through Isaiah 53 and all these different things. And you just explain to them very simply, well, you're a sinner, and this is how much God loves you, and he sent down his son to die for your sin because he wants to have right relationship with you. And a person will look and say, that makes sense to me. I believe that. And so they receive the Lord. They pray a prayer. They reach out to God, and they just say, I believe. And that moment, I believe that they are saved. They don't know all the ins and outs of atonement. But as they begin to understand more and more, the gratitude is what should be uplifted in your heart. You should be going, man, now I get it. You know, I always knew there was a God and just didn't know who he was. And someone explained to me, and that seems to make sense. And you're right, I am a sinner. And, you know, what an awesome God that he'd be willing to do this. And I understand he's holy. I'm not. And so I understand how this all works. I don't think that you have to understand everything about atonement in order to be saved, but the basics of atonement, yeah. God created everything and myself. We blew it in the garden. I am a sinner. He's not. He sent me a gift in Jesus. He died for my sin. That's how much he loves me. And I'm going to receive that. I think you're saved. I think it could be really that simple. How awesome that is. But it is very important. Let's pray. Father, I believe that it always has to come back to our belief according to the scriptures. Not our own vain imagination. Hey, did you ever think of this? This is a new way to think about the gospel. I don't need a new way. I need the biblical way. Show me in the Word of God where it says this or that. And unless you show me, I'm not going to believe this or that. Father, there is a great attack on you, the Word of God, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's an apostasy. It's a falling away. And they're among us. It's emerging out of your body, the church. And they're wrong. And they're evil. And they're wicked. And they're of their father, the devil. Lord, I pray as we continue to move forward that we would always go back. What does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? That we can be true to your word and preach what your word says, not what we want it to say. So Lord, ground us in your word. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.